Now, before we get into the message this evening, I thought there might have been some information up here for me about next weekend in Toronto. There is a special weekend in the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in connection with the dedication of a new organ, is that correct, or a rebuilt organ, which has been an immense project, costing lots of hours of labor and lots of money also. And there is to be, in particular, on the Saturday, a festival of praise, if you like, a musical evening in which many different choirs and different folk are involved from Toronto and other parts, and our own chorale, I believe, is involved in that, right? And so they've been working hard on that, and hence I wanted just to make this known. Do you know the time offhand, Audrey? 7:30 is the evening gathering, and that should be a very delightful time of sacred music, and if you're interested, then of course you'd be very, very welcome. 7:30 at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church. And perhaps Audrey could provide other details about the weekend if you desire to have them. Well, now could we take our Bibles and turn back to our text, our revival text in Psalm 102, basically just to get our moorings once again. I'm not going to direct your attention to any one particular part of the psalm. We've been looking at it. Psalm 102, verses 13 through 17. And as you look at that, let's just read the words once again to refresh our memories of God's word at this place. Verse 12, Psalm 102, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." Now, taking this passage as our basic text, we've looked for four Sunday evenings at the subject of revival, beginning with what revival is. And we suggested from verse 13, it is indeed the arising of God, the moving of God in unusual power and might. It is the time of God's favor to Zion, when he shows mercy to Zion. And do you remember the very first message? Perhaps I traced through some of the great events of history, that arising of Jehovah and the reviving of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we looked in the second message at motivation for revival, as we focused on verse 14, and I suggested that the motivation must be our concern for the state of Zion, the state of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to be moved and concerned and committed to the restoration and the blessing and the reviving of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then in the third message, we took the expression in verse 16, "He shall appear in his glory," and I suggested to you some of the things that we could expect as God moves in revival blessing, as God appears in revival glory. And then in the fourth message, we looked at verse 17, and in particular were concerned with revival and prayer, God hearing the prayer of the destitute and not despising their prayer. Now tonight, I want to basically conclude this series and to think with you about some cautions with respect to revival. There are some cautions that we have to observe. There are some things we need to note as we fix our minds on this subject, and I've been trying to encourage you to think about this, to pray about this. There are some cautions. The first would be simply this, that we must not allow our yearning for revival to undermine our present responsibilities. We must not allow the yearning for revival to undermine our present responsibilities. I think that that is perhaps the greatest danger that believers today have, as we do, I trust, yearn and hope and look for what we're calling revival, and what has been historically called revival, of course, down the centuries. The tendency sometimes, you see, is to say within ourselves, well, we're not getting anywhere And we can't do anything unless and until God arises. And so there's no point in us really getting that concerned and getting that excited. And there's really no point in us doing anything in particular. And so we sit back and we allow the church to drift, as it were, on in its ongoing state of malaise. We get that idea, well, there's nothing really that we can do. Now, I think that's very dangerous, and it's actually erroneous thinking. It's not biblical thinking, for whether God sends revival or not, there are obligations upon every Christian that we need to take very seriously. We haven't time tonight to consider all of them, but I want to especially think of two. First of all, the obligation to implement biblical reformation within churches, within our own church, within all churches. If we look at Titus, the epistle to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, as they're called, we will observe that the Apostle Paul directed Titus in chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, to set in order in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." And so Titus, who was one of the apostles' helpers, of course, I like to call them, in spite of its Roman Catholic ring, I like to call Titus and Timothy the apostolic delegates or legates, because that's really what they were. I don't see them personally as primarily pastors, although that's the common view of them. I think they were special helpers of the Apostle Paul, with special authority from the Apostle Paul, and their work was to set things in order in these places. Their work was to organize the church. And that little expression is significant, to set in order. This is an ongoing need in all the churches, that the things that the Word of God teaches are to be implemented. Set in order those things that are lacking. And all Christians, and especially the leadership of churches, are to be concerned to see that God is honored within the churches. That God is honored within all the churches. And obviously, and in particular, that with which we are especially involved. That if there are things done, if there are doctrines promulgated which are not according to the Word of God, that these things have to have biblical reformation applied to them. You know, in the other pastoral epistle, in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, the apostle uses a very striking phrase with respect to the church. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Timothy, he says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you," that's Timothy, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He says, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that you might know what to do, how you ought to behave yourself within the church, what you ought to implement, how you ought to direct the church there at Ephesus. I'm writing these things so that you'll do that. Because the church is the house of God. It's not your house, it's not my house, it's the house of God." And of course, when he speaks about the house of God, he's not speaking about a building, he's speaking about the congregation. He's speaking about the people. We are the house of God, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are part of the house of God, then we are greatly privileged. We are greatly privileged, and we have a responsibility laid upon us to see that the church is shaped and molded according to the will of God. This church, which is God's church and the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not a place for the display of the egos of men. The church is not a place where human novelty and innovation are to be introduced. The church is not a platform, it ought not to be, for the talents of men. The church is the house of God, and God is to be exalted, and God is to be glorified, and God is to be worshipped and praised. And the word of God is to be proclaimed in the house of God, and his work and his glory are to be sought. And so always the touchstone of the word of God is to be brought against the church. The touchstone of the word of God is always to be applied, so that it is to be an ongoing application of the word of God to the church. And revival or no revival, we are responsible for biblical reformation in the churches, and in our own church included. Now, it is interesting to observe that reformation and revival very often go together. And so if you read in the Old Testament, in the historical books, you come across, for instance, a man like King Jehoshaphat. And when Jehoshaphat comes to the throne, he finds the nation of Israel steeped in idolatry. He finds them going out into the surrounding hillsides, into the countryside. They're setting up their groves, their pagan places of worship, their shrines, their altars, their idols, and they're involved in Baal worship and in idol worship. The truth of God has been forgotten. It's been left behind. It's been brushed under the carpet, so to speak. And the nation is in apostasy. It's in a state of awful backsliding. And Jehoshaphat comes in, and in the power of the Spirit of God, he attempts reformation. He seeks to reform the nation. He seeks to apply the word of God to the nation. And so the idols are destroyed, the groves are broken down. The word of God is read again to the people and sent out into the various parts of the land in order that people should know what God says to them and how he wants the nation of Israel to be constituted and operated. And there is something of a revival, although I suppose we'd have to confess, like most commentators, that it was rather superficial. It didn't last. The very next king destroyed most of what Jehoshaphat did. But it is encouraging to see that reformation and revival going together in the late nation of Israel at that point. The same is true with a man like Ezra. And when you read the book of Ezra and then the book of Nehemiah, you find again that as they endeavor to bring reformation to the nation, there is a reviving of the hearts of the people. The word of God is read, it's explained in their hearing. You remember a great gathering. And in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, you have that very intriguing incident where as the word of God is proclaimed, it goes home with power to the heart of the people, and they begin to weep under the preaching of the word of God. And in actual fact, Nehemiah says to them, or Ezra rather says to them, that they're not to do that, but they're to rejoice, and that the joy of the Lord is to be their strength. But the point is that there was a reviving of hearts as they sought to bring reformation to the nation. And the same is true as we look at the Reformation of the 16th century, which was one of the focal points of our examination of God showing favor to Zion. We see again that the reformers endeavored to apply the word to the church and to the churches. And as they did, there was a reviving of the work of God and a reviving of the hearts of people and the conversion of many. And so we have to realize that this is our responsibility. This is our responsibility as a church, to seek to always ongoingly bring reformation to the churches. Pastor Angrove, that I mentioned in prayer just a short time ago, is one who, in his own unique way, he's an interesting fellow, as some of you know, if you've got to know him a little bit, and he doesn't talk about his church as being a Reformed Baptist church. He talks about it as being a Reforming Baptist church. And because he wants to make that point, you see, that we're always to be endeavoring to be reforming, to be, that is, applying the word of God. There is a certain man who shall be nameless, I won't name him, who is not very happy with Reformed Baptists, he being a Baptist himself. And he writes articles in a magazine attacking Reformed Baptists, and he raises the question and says, what are we reformed from, and what are we going to be reformed to? Well, the answer is very simple. We're reformed from error, and we are reforming to truth. That's the simple answer. And we are always to be doing that. We are always to be seeking to apply the word of God to the church. And we're always to be endeavoring to come away from error, and always to be patterned and conformed to the truth. And so that's one thing that we have to do, irrespective of revival or not. We recognize, we did in the first message, that revival is indeed a sovereign work of God. God must arise, and in his own time he will arise. And we can't manipulate that, and we can't demand that, and we can't so move things around that we automatically have that. Revival is indeed ultimately in the hands of God, but this is something that we are to do ongoingly, to apply the word of God to the church always. The second area would be the area of evangelism. Again, we have to recognize that though we long for revival, and revival, generally speaking, in the history of the church has always led to awakening, That is, when the church gets revived and when God's people begin to get right with God and one another, that ultimately other people outside the church are involved and gathered in and people are converted. We've recognized that as well. Revival and awakening go together. But when revival tarries, what then? If God doesn't send revival, what then? Well, the answer is we are still to seek the salvation of sinners, aren't we? You and I, if we are believers tonight, my dear friends, and speaking as a church to us as a church and as individuals, we are always, irrespective of what God does in His sovereignty, you and I, if we're believers, are always to feel the weight of the responsibility to evangelize, that is, to communicate the gospel. We are still to seek the salvation of sinners. And I want to suggest to you that we don't always take that seriously. In fact, I fear that we often don't take that seriously. Let me ask you tonight, are there unsaved individuals that you are specifically aiming to win to Christ? Individuals that you know, they're unconverted, and you have your spiritual sights on them, as it were, and you are aiming to win them to Christ. Is there anybody like that in your life? Are there those that you are praying for by name in terms of their salvation? Are there those to whom you are trying to witness and with whom you're trying to share the gospel? Are you thinking, prayerfully thinking, about ways to get the gospel to specific unsaved individuals? We need to ask ourselves these questions. We need to ask ourselves if we are really coming to grips with our Lord's word to us in terms of being His witnesses and evangelizing sinners. It's not enough, is it, just to have a good time within the fellowship of the church. We are to evangelize. Whether God sends revival or not, we are to share the gospel with other people. It's your responsibility and mine. Angels are not going to do that. God is not going to do that in the sense of which I'm talking now. Though we recognize, of course, that ultimately it has to be the Lord that works. But He's going to work through us, through His people. And we are under obligation to seek to share the gospel with the unconverted, so that revival or no revival, we need to be engaged in the work of evangelism, and we need to be thinking of ways in which the gospel can be gotten to unsaved people. Are you doing that as individuals? Are we doing it as a congregation? So this is what I mean when I say that our yearning for revival must not undermine our responsibility for present obligations, both in reformation, biblical reformation within the church, and in evangelizing of the unconverted. Let me add in the second place that we must not be naive in our understanding of revival. And I mean by that, you know, that some people have the idea that revival will solve all our problems. That's their idea. That's perhaps sometimes why they long for it. Maybe that's why pastors long for it, that we get this idea, all our problems will be solved if we have revival. The fact is, that's not true. It's not true historically, it's not true biblically. The reality is that revival brings its own problems. Even though they are different in nature, it usually brings its own problems. There has never, ever been a revival in which Satan did not seek to discredit it. There's never been a revival where that hasn't happened. Satan will always endeavor to discredit a work of God. And so when you read the history of the church, you read, of course, of fanaticism at times. You read of that in various great awakenings through the history of the church, that fanaticism arises, where people go off into all kinds of extreme measures and do all kinds of ludicrous things in the name of the revival, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Christian religion and gospel. Wildfire, as it were, spreads, does more harm than anything else. That's why the devil encourages it, of course.
And it was experienced in the Great Awakening here in particular, under Whitfield and Edwards, and in many other places, the rise of fanaticism. In other times, pride comes along, right within the revival. Pride rears its ugly head, and people are fired up in the things of God. And sometimes, you see, the devil is so subtle in his operations that these people who have had a mighty experience of grace, they become critical and censorious in their attitude of those that they consider perhaps to have not been included in the revival blessings. To those who are not as zealous as they are, who haven't had the experiences they have, and they become pride, and the devil is at work already seeking to discredit the revival. False teaching sometimes is a problem in revival. Sometimes in revival, of course, there's been such masses of people that have been brought under the influence of the gospel and brought into the churches that there's simply not enough people to teach them. Now, you say, that's a wonderful problem. Yeah, I wouldn't mind that problem. You know, but the reality is that sometimes when there is that problem, when there are so many people seeking God that there's no one to teach them, that false teachers come in. And false ideas arise in the hearts of these people. And so false teaching becomes a problem sometimes, right when the revival is going on. The devil always tries to sow tares amongst the wheat. It is part of the course. In some revivals, of course, there's been strange physical phenomena. When you read the accounts of some of these movements of God, you find that sometimes the conviction under the preaching of the Word of God is so powerful, so mighty, and so intense that there are physical manifestations of it. People shaking, literally. People falling down. It is said that when Edwards preached his famous sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, that people were literally holding onto the pillars within the church lest they should fall down, and many of them did. Bodily, physical phenomena. Now, of course, that again is very easy to be abused, and the leaders of the revival usually tried to play this down in the sense that they tried to speak against it, not to encourage it. I often think that it's most interesting to see the way those leaders in days gone by dealt with these things and the way many leaders in our day would encourage them. The godly men of a former generation did not encourage them. They recognized that sometimes those things happen when the power of God was so mighty that physical manifestations were there. But they didn't encourage that. But some people, you see, thought that was the very essence of the revival. That this was a wonderful thing. And so you get people doing that for no other reason than that they thought, well, this is to show that we've been touched by God. This is to bring notice to ourselves. And so you got people falling down and crying out and all the rest of it, when there really wasn't any reason to do so. And hence the leaders tried to dampen this down, to discourage this. But Satan used that too. And sometimes, of course, emotionalism took over. Now, in any great movement of God, there is always emotion. And it is well that there should be emotion, of course. But there is a difference between true emotion brought about by the operation of the Spirit of God and emotionalism, where people think that the essence of the blessing of God lies in the number of cries that are made and the number of tears that are shed. And so again you get imitation of people simply getting all worked up into emotionalism when there was nothing really solid about it at all. So you see, I'm saying that there is scarcely anything in the way of a totally pure revival. There has never been, I wouldn't imagine, a totally pure revival. And we must not be naive and think that that revival will solve all problems. It won't. It'll produce its own. There's always the devil's counterfeit. And we need to be realistic in our thinking about it and our praying for it. Now, our third caution would be this, that we must not lose heart in our concern for revival. We must persevere. Now, I touched on this in the fourth message, and so I'm not going to belabor the point, but I do want to underline it again. Because it is extremely important that we continue in prayer and that we persevere in our concern for revival. Because the state of the world is such, of course, that it is so easy to let the hands fall down and the knees become weak and our resolve to disappear. And we sort of just let it go again. The world in which we live is a world of spiritual barrenness. We know this, don't we? We know that there is apathy out there in that world. Absolute indifference. It grieves our heart, does it not? It grieves my heart. When perhaps I watch the news and I see 50,000 people on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, on the day of worship, in the Dome Stadium, 50,000 people all consumed with a baseball game or some other sporting activity. Or multiplied thousands of people in some auditorium watching some kind of entertainment presentation. Or even a great political gathering. People are concerned and interested in these things, but the things of God they're not interested in. We know this is so. And it's very easy for Christians to become terribly discouraged and terribly downcast and despairing. To look at the world in which we live with all of its seeking after pleasure, its humanism, its secularism, and say, well, what's the use? And our heart just sort of drops out into our boots and we cease to really pray for revival or for the blessing of God. We sort of give up on it all. And then we look at the church. We look at the state of the church generally. Someone recommended to me, I don't even remember who it was, not somebody here, but someone outside recommended to me a book by Warren Wiersbe, a modern author, called The Integrity Crisis in the Church. I'm not sure I've got the exact order of the words, but that's the general title. The Integrity Crisis in the Church. And I've just gotten into it. It's a very excellent book, very powerful book. And here is this current author and writer and preacher saying the same thing, that when one looks at the church, there is indeed a crisis in many areas. And we look at the church and we look at the world and we can throw up our hands and say, forget it, there's no point in meeting together for prayer and in praying for revival. And of course, as long as revival fires tarry, the longer we go on without seeing a great moving of God, it is so easy to be discouraged. But tonight, dear friends, I want to encourage you and urge upon you to persevere. That we must not fix our eyes on the difficulties. We must not fix our eyes on the problems. That we must fix our eyes upon the promises of God. We must focus our faith upon the Lord Himself. And we must persevere in prayer. We must continue in prayer. We must be like those in Psalm 102, though feeling our destitution, yet praying and crying out to God until He moves. Errol Hulse, our good friend from England, has just written a book and it's just been published. I'm anxious to get a copy of it along the same theme of revival, and he has called it Give Him No Rest. And of course he takes that title from a line from the book of Isaiah, Ye who are the Lord's remembrances, give Him no rest until He has established Jerusalem and made it a praise in the earth. And this, you see, is what we have to encourage each other in doing, not failing, not becoming discouraged and despondent, but persevering and not giving God any rest until He moves in revival blessing. We must continue to pray. The men, some of the men met here yesterday morning. We had a wonderful prayer meeting. I think everybody felt so. A good hour of prayer as we focused our hearts and minds on this need for revival. And I said to the brethren, let's do this again. Let's keep this going. Let's a couple of months elapse maybe or whatever, but every few months at least let's get together and seek the face of God, that God will move in our midst. We need to persevere, dear friends, in this. And then in the fourth place, I would suggest to you that we must not draw false conclusions from revival. We must not draw false conclusions. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm thinking one basic thing. You see, God has sent revival into many branches of the Christian church. And we're glad of that. We rejoice in that. We need to reckon on that fact. And so Arminians, as well as Calvinists, have experienced revival. Paedobaptists, as well as Baptists, have experienced revival. Pentecostalists to Anglicans have experienced revival. But you see, some have concluded because of that, that it really doesn't matter what is preached, what is proclaimed, what one believes. Some have deduced that it really doesn't matter. The truth, error, it's no great consequence. Hey, God blesses the Arminians, therefore it doesn't matter
whether you preach the doctrines of grace or believe them or whatever. And God blesses groups where there's a great deal of error sometimes, and so truth or error don't matter. That is a great fallacy. A very great fallacy. Are we justified in drawing that conclusion, you see? Are we justified when we look at John Wesley, for instance, and we see, and we ought to acknowledge, I mean, it's ridiculous when people suggest, you know, well, John Wesley was I know some people, I hate to call them Calvinists, but I don't know what they are, but they say, well, I'm not even sure John Wesley was even a Christian. That's absolute nonsense, my friends. But when we look at John Wesley and we see God blessed him with revival and with great movement of God's Spirit, does it therefore mean that the errors that Wesley promulgated, and he did promulgate some errors, thank God many truths, but some errors, does it mean that those errors don't count? Does it mean that God isn't really concerned whether we preach truth or error? That's a false deduction. That's a very dangerous and erroneous conclusion. I'll tell you this, God never blesses error. God never blesses error. But what he will do is bless his truth even when it's mixed with error. But he's not blessing error, he's blessing truth. And sometimes truth is mixed with error. Now, you know, I've always acknowledged, some of you will at least, I hope, remember, I've always acknowledged that sometimes men's hearts are better than their heads. And I came across just the other day, I think I put it in the cover of my Bible here, in an article, a quotation from the good Bishop Ryle. And J.C. Ryle says this, he's commenting upon Peter in John 13, the foot washing incident. It's in his expository thoughts on the Gospels. He said, we should notice firstly the hasty ignorance of the Apostle Peter. One moment we find him refusing to allow his master to do such a servile work as he is about to do. Dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Another moment we find him rushing with characteristic impetuosity into the other extreme. Lord, wash not my feet only, but my hands and my head. But throughout the transaction we find him unable to take in the real meaning of what his eyes behold. He sees, but he does not understand. And now Bishop Ryle draws the conclusion. This is what he says. Let us gather from Peter's conduct that man may have plenty of faith and love and yet be sadly destitute of clear knowledge. We must not set down men as graceless and godless because they are dull and stupid and blundering in their religion. And the editor of this thing puts in brackets, doctrinally speaking. The heart, says Ryle, may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong. We must make allowance for the corruption of the understanding as well as of the will. We must not be surprised to find that the brains as well as the affections of Adam's children have been hurt by the fall. That's a good statement, isn't it? And it's quite true. The brains as well as the affections of Adam's children have been hurt by the fall. It is a humbling lesson and one seldom fully learned except by long experience. But the longer we live, the more true shall we find it that a believer like Peter may make many mistakes and lack understanding and yet, like Peter, have a heart right before God and get to heaven at last. Well, I think the bishop's absolutely right. It is possible for a man to have all kinds of error mixed up with his truth. And yet his heart be right and he loves the Lord and God bless not his error but his truth that he's got. And I think we have to recognize, you know, that when there may be that darkness about certain aspects of doctrine, and yet here is a man or a woman who loves the Lord, they really do love the Lord in spite of the lack of understanding doctrinally. They love the Lord, and they're earnest, and they're zealous, and they're prayerful people, and God blesses them. God blesses them. And he honors their love, and he honors their zeal, and he answers their prayers. And we ought to be challenged, we ought to be humbled and shamed when we hear of those who are doctrinally less correct, perhaps, as we would understand it from our perspective. And yet they pray far more earnestly than we do, and far more often than we do, and with far more faith than we do. And their love and their zeal is greater than us. We have to recognize God will honor that. And he does honor it. And so in spite of the error, he blesses sometimes. But let us never draw the deduction, therefore, that truth and error are of no consequence.
you simply cannot draw that conclusion that God is indifferent to truth. You can't read the New Testament, surely, with any intelligence at all, and come to that conclusion. So we mustn't draw wrong conclusions from revivals, and sometimes that has been done. Now, one last thing, and that is this, and I think this is very, very important. And that is that we mustn't allow the recognition of God's sovereignty to blind us to the fact that we may hinder revival. Right? We must not allow the recognition of God's sovereignty to blind us to the fact that we may hinder revival. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't need to convince you of that. You know that. We believe with all of our hearts in the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. But we must never make our commitment to the sovereignty of God an excuse for evading and avoiding the searching of the Word of God. There is such a thing, my dear friends, as grieving the Holy Spirit, is there not? Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have told us not to do so. At the end of Ephesians 4, he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." There is such a thing as quenching the Spirit, else he would not have warned us against that. And we need to contemplate these things and think about these things. And we need to ask ourselves the question, am I grieving the Holy Spirit in my life? If we cannot be bothered to stir ourselves to pray, and you know that's an old problem and that's an old sin. For when you read prophets, the prophets indicted the nation of Israel against us about the same thing. That they couldn't be bothered to stir themselves to lay hold on God. God said, "I looked for a man who would stand in the gap, and I found none." And if we can't be bothered to stir ourselves to pray, and if we indulge in carnal behavior, and if there is an unwillingness in our heart to forgive our brother, and if there is the harboring of bitterness in our hearts against a fellow believer, if there is the speaking of harsh words against one another, if there is the fostering of disunity within the congregation, then we will grieve the Spirit and hinder revival and hinder the blessing of God. We can grieve and quench the Spirit. And I believe, dear friends, it ought to be a matter of healthy concern to every one of us in the congregation as to whether we are guilty of that. It is a good thing. You know how often I warn against that unhealthy and soul destructive introspection. I warn against that destructive introspection. You know that many times. But there is such a thing, as I've often said also, there is such a thing as healthy self-examination, of a healthy searching of our hearts, of taking David's prayer and saying, "Yes, search me, O God, search me, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And there is a necessity, is there not, surely, to confess our sins to God and sometimes to one another. And it is an interesting phenomenon that in times of revival, people have been very much engaged in the confessing of their sins one to another. Brother seeking out brother, sister seeking out sister, and acknowledging their sins against one another, and sometimes even before the church. Standing and acknowledging, not being forced to do so, but just rising under the movement of God's Spirit and confessing that which they now see as in their own heart as sinfulness in the sight of God, and undoubtedly hindering the blessing of God. We need, surely, to recognize that we may hinder God's blessing. And we do need to seek to ensure that we are not responsible for the hindrance of revival. What a heartrending and moving cry that was that we read tonight in the book of Habakkuk the prophet. I'm sure that you noted it as we read it. We hear it quoted so often. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Warren Wiersbe, in this book I've referred to, says that he thinks that the word, the operative word for the Church of Christ in the day in which we live, is the word reproach. We are under reproach. As Israel was in former times, and they use that word, of course, the Old Testament prophets and saints use that word. He said, I think, says Wiersbe, this is the word to describe the Church of Jesus Christ today. We're under reproach. And we need to cry that God would roll away the reproach from his church. And that in the midst of the years, even as perhaps we experience his wrath and chastisement for our sins, we need to cry out, Lord, in the midst of these years, in wrath, remember mercy and revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, these are some cautions then, my friends, that I think we ought to note, and I commend them to you. And I long and pray personally that we will get the burden to pray for revival. And maybe there are things that we're not doing that we ought to be doing, and maybe some of you might be able to suggest them, and please do so. Maybe someone want to come along and say, look, we ought to be praying more than we are. But all that our hearts might be burdened to see God arise and show mercy to Zion. Oh, that the times of favor her might come. Are you concerned about it, dear friend, brother, sister? Are you concerned about it? There are two fears that I think every conscientious preacher has. One is that he will preach things and not take them to his own heart. And the other is that he will preach things and people will listen and then go out the door and forget them. Let us take this to our hearts tonight. Let us as a congregation put aside petty things, the things that so easily distract us, the sins that so easily beset us, and let us begin together to seek God and to cry out like Isaiah so many years ago, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us, we pray, because we are so often taken up with petty issues and matters. To use the old expression, Lord, we often fiddle while Rome burns. We often are involved with minute irrelevances while the Church of Christ languishes under reproach. Oh, give us a greater vision. Lift our eyes, we beseech you, Lord, to the throne in heaven. And burden our hearts, I beseech you tonight. And Lord, you know that we need, as one of the brethren expressed yesterday morning, a steadfast spirit. We are fitful, Lord, it's true. We sometimes get all concerned and all worked up about an issue, and then 6 days later we've forgotten all about it. It burns in our hearts on Sunday night, and it's as cold as ice on Wednesday morning. Oh God, forgive us and have mercy upon us, and make us to be steadfast. And grant, O Lord, that we might seek the face of God with earnestness and with zeal, and cry out like the prophets and the
men and women of God of old, that God would indeed arise and have mercy on Zion, that he would rend the heavens and come down, and that he would revive his work in the midst of the years. Lord, convict every one of us, that we might say, like the apostles around the first communion table, Lord, is it I? Oh, God forbid that I should hinder the reviving of God's work, that I should hinder the blessing of God. Give that spirit to every one of us, Lord, that we might be prepared to say, is it I? Search us, Father, we pray. And as we gather around the Lord's table, oh, again, Father, we pray, give us a glimpse. Give us a glimpse of the awesome love of Jesus, of the depths of his suffering, that our hearts might begin again to burn within us, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ passionately. Bless, we pray, as we continue in worship before you. In Jesus' name, amen.